As we pray this morning, as is our custom to pray for the nations, every week this morning we are praying for the nation of Singapore. That is a Mandarin-speaking country, a little island nation, and something remarkable has happened in the nation of Singapore over the last 20 years. The nation of Singapore is one of the most church and Christian nations in the world. The nation of Singapore is smaller in size than the state of New York and has more Christians in it than the entire Western world. So as we pray this morning, let us pray that they would continue to multiply, that they would continue to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Let us pray that the church is further strengthened, that they continue. They send out more missionaries from Singapore to other countries than any other country in the world. So let's pray that that continues. And let's pray for our own souls that we take comfort in that and take challenge in that to say, what are we doing? So let's pray this morning. Father in heaven, we praise you for the work that you are doing all around the world. We praise you for the nation of Singapore, the church in Singapore. Just the greatness that you are making known, your glory, your majesty, your holiness, and your wisdom and comfort and love in those people. May we be encouraged by them. May we see the church in Singapore and say, praise Jesus that you have done what you have done, that you are doing what you are doing, and that you continue to do what you are continuing to do. And may we also look at the nation of Singapore and audit our own lives and say, how, Father, can we be like them, to imitate them as so far as they imitate Christ? Father, we praise you for such a place. We praise you for such a place that your word and your glory have gone out and impacted and influenced a world. We praise you for that, Father. I praise you for every person here this morning. By your grace, by your providence, have drawn everyone here that you intend to be here this morning. And by your word and providence, we are just so thankful to be sitting among each other, so thankful to be sitting under the ministry of your word. I am so thankful to be sitting under the ministry of your word. Father, guide me as I preach this morning. Be with me as I preach this morning as a dying man to dying men. May we know that you bring life and life to the fullest. May we know that you are victorious over the grave, and may we see your face as on the mountaintop in your perfect majesty and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we're going to read our text. It's Isaiah chapter 42. Verses 1 to 9. And again, as is our custom on Sunday mornings, we will stand and read the text if we are able, out of reference for the word. And then afterwards, we will take 3 minutes in silence as we pray and we read. This is a way that we show primacy to the word of God. This is a way that we say it's not about my words, it's about the Lord's word. So before I speak to you, the word of God will speak to your soul. So if you are able, will you please stand with me as we read Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 9. This is my servant. I strengthen him. This is my chosen one. I delight in him. I have put my spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations. He will not cry out or shout or make his voice heard in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick. He will faithfully bring justice. He will not grow weak or discouraged. until he has established justice on earth. The coasts and islands will wait for his instructions. This is what God the Lord says, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I am the Lord. I have called you for a righteous purpose, and I will hold you by your hand. I will watch over you, and I will appoint you to be covenant for the people and a light to the nations, in order to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those sitting in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name. And I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. The past events have indeed happened. Now I declare new events. I announce them to you before they occur. This is God's word. You can be seated. And as we take a few minutes here, pray over this text and just try to marvel and try to sit under the character of God revealed in this text. As we come back together, I want you to know something. This is one of my favorite texts in the entirety of the Bible. Isaiah 42 is probably one of the most clear texts on a particular doctrine that I'm fond of, and that is the doctrine of sovereignty. The sovereignty of God. Now, if you know anything about me, there's something that sticks out in the forefront of your mind, and that is if you're going to categorize something, my own personal theological convictions fall into a category of theology called Reformed theology. Now, I'm not going to put that on anybody, but in the words of Charles Spurgeon, no, I'm just kidding, I'm not going to say that. Reformed theology has its pros and cons. A lot of the pros are it magnifies the glory of God. It magnifies the sovereignty of God. And as we talk about, we'll get to it a little bit later on, some of the fault lines in Reformed theology, some critiques of them. But this text here brings into question one of the highlights of the Reformation, which is the fifth pillar of the Reformation. You've got faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone, which is the fifth pillar of the Reformation, sola deo gloria. And that's what this text highlights. But we have to be careful of something. I was taking a class at Moody Bible Institute 2013. It's called Faith and Learning. And that class was taught by a British guy named Peter. Wonderful time. And he brought something up and he said, what's the difference between a test doctrine and a functional doctrine? A test doctrine and a functional doctrine. We're like, we have no idea. You know, we're sophomores in college. Nobody knows anything about this. And he goes, okay, let's just take omnipresence. Okay, the doctrine of all present. God is everywhere. Is God in space? Yes. Is God under the water? Yes. Is God in you? Yes. Is God in me? Yes. Is God in the table? And we get a little fuzzy. Is God in the table? That's the breakdown between a test doctrine. If you sit down at a desk and someone puts a paper in front of you, check yes or no, is God everywhere? Yes. And then do we live our lives thinking God's in the pew? Not that the pew is God. Not polytheism, not animism, not worshiping the creation, but is God there? If we affirm the doctrine of omnipresence, we have to say that in a functional way. Sovereignty is a very similar thing, especially concerning what we're talking about in the Two Kingdoms series, which is this political theology, what happens next week in the election. I've heard a lot of people say, yeah, God's sovereign, but I do this, but I do this, but I still have to vote, but I have to vote for who I want to be president, but I have to do this, but I have to do this. And there's no such thing as sovereignty, but anything. this text will make clear to us, God is either sovereign over everything or he's not sovereign at all. That's the difference between a test doctrine and a functional doctrine. If you sat down at a desk, piece of paper, is God sovereign? I would hope that you would check the yes box. But then when you live your life, how does that come into play? How do you live your life built around the fact that God is sovereign? And that, I think, is what Isaiah is actually addressing here. In the context of Isaiah, this is fundamentally against idol worship. It's fundamentally against idol worship. This is the context that's happening here. We all know the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. We can say it over and over and over. They teach it to the kids downstairs. That means whenever you worship, God says, worship me. It says, whenever you lack a good thing, expect it from me. That means wherever you suffer or you are in distress, God says, cling to me. That is, you shall have no other gods before me. We can quote it, but often it remains a test doctrine. Often it remains a test doctrine. Here's an example. This past week, I was reminded as I was prepping for this, I even have a mug in my office. It's a quote from John Calvin that says, man's heart is a perpetual factory of idols. And this past week, Kayla had an ultrasound on the baby that is currently inside of her, which is a really wonderful thing. And then we heard news that there is a cyst on the side of the baby's brain. And everything's fine. The doctor's not concerned about it. But inside of me, I was talking to Kayla about this. Inside of me, something happened. And I said, yes, I believe God is sovereign, but that's not how it's supposed to be. I believe God is sovereign, but something's abnormal in my child. And that went through me. And then as I was processing this, I realized it's not about sovereignty at that point. It's about my expectations. And in that point, I was reminded of Calvin's statements that man's heart is a perpetual factory of idols. That in that moment, my belief of sovereignty was a test doctrine. And that's where rubber meets the road of, do I actually believe that God is sovereign? Or was I worshiping myself? Was I worshiping my expectations? Was I worshiping the way that I thought things should be? Was I worshiping the way that I perceived a pregnancy to go? The way that it happened the first time, I expect it to happen the second time. All of these things flooded into my mind, and I was not believing functionally in the sovereignty of God, which is problematic. This is kind of the propensity of the human heart. Mine, yours, everybody's. This is the fall in Genesis 3. The serpent coming to Eve. You will be like God. You will be like God. I want to be like God. And what's that doing? That is me seeking out my own divinity. It's me seeking out my own sovereignty. And we have long attempted to deal with things in the world. We've long, as humanity, attempted to deal with things like suffering and hardship and distress by denying the sovereignty of God. Have you ever heard this statement before? That if God was sovereign, this wouldn't happen. So we try to deal with pain and suffering and hardship and evil by denying God's sovereignty. And we come in with all these different elements of theological prowess and all these certain things saying, yeah, but, I still have. No, God's sovereign over everything or nothing. Hardship is often dealt with by denying the sovereignty of God. Yet what's interesting is that most of the time, the people who stand most firm on the sovereignty of God are the people that experience the most hardship. Yet they find the sovereignty of God comforting. There's a man among these sufferers named John Bunyan, most commonly known for his work, Pilgrim's Progress. He's written a lot of other things, including work after 12 years of imprisonment in 1684. After 12 years of imprisonment for not anything wrong, he didn't sin, he preached the gospel without a license from the city, from the state. The Church of England says, you can preach or you cannot preach. He did not have a piece of paper that said he could preach, and he said, you can't keep this in, and he preached in prison for 12 years. And they said, you want to go free? And he says, if I'm free today, I'll preach tomorrow. And he wrote a book after this. The book is called Seasonable Counsel, Advice to the Sufferer. And this is what he wrote. It is not what enemies will, nor what they are resolved upon, but what God wills and what God appoints that shall be. No enemy can bring suffering upon a man when the will of God is otherwise. So no man can save himself out of their hands when God will deliver him up for his own glory. Everything is subject to the sovereignty of God. Everything is subject to the sovereignty of God. And Bunyan is hitting on a major theme here in Isaiah 42. And he's also hitting on a major issue in everyone's life, including my own. We want glory. Or we could change the word glory for credit. We want credit. If something goes well in my life, I want to say, I did that. If something goes poorly in someone's life, I want to say, you did that. That's on you. That's your fault. We want to point fingers and say, I did it, I get glory. You didn't do it, you don't get glory. We want glory. We want to use it as the currency of our spiritual lives. Even to the point of saying, yes, God is sovereign, but my vote next week determines who sits in office. Yes, God is sovereign, but rather, perhaps we should say, God is sovereign, and it's not God is sovereign, but I do this. It's God is sovereign, and I get to do this. It's not God is sovereign, but my vote determines the president. It's God is sovereign, and I get to engage in the means of grace he has given me to do. That's the difference. So now, as we have properly assessed the state of the human heart, propensities towards idolatry, let's sit underneath the ministry of Isaiah 42. Beginning with verse 1. My servant, Isaiah 42, 1. My servant. That's a major theme in the book of Isaiah. My servant. Isaiah himself is called my servant. There's a guy named Eliakim, who is the assistant to Hezekiah, who is called my servant. In the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is called my servant. Earlier in Isaiah, for those of you who studied Ezra with us last year, you would know there's a guy named Cyrus, who was the king of Assyria, Persia. Whenever they defeated Babylon and they sent the Jews back to Israel, Cyrus, that pagan king, is referred to as my servant. In Isaiah. The theme of servitude is one of the primary things that the Isaiah narrative brings forward. But who is this one? Who is my servant here in Isaiah 42:1? Scholars will debate about this. Most land on, and this is where I go against scholarly opinion in some ways, most scholars land on this servant being the nation of Israel. And I have difficulties with that. The text reveals, if we read 1, 2, 3, even 4, it says that this servant will bring justice, is God's delight, is quiet and gentle, faithful and preserving, does not falter or become discouraged. Isaiah, though, even in the book of, Israel, even in the book of Isaiah, is referred to as resentful and complaining, chapter 40, verse 27. Fearful and dismayed, 41:10. Blind and deaf, 42:18-19. And disobedient in 42:23-24. So even in the descriptions of these things, I don't think that we can say that this servant is the nation of Israel. So then, allowing the Bible to help us understand other portions of the Bible, like we just saw, then we would have to say that this servant in Isaiah 42:1 is what we could call an ideal servant. We could call it the perfect servant. We could say this servant is the polar opposite of the nation of Israel. Not the nation of Israel itself, but the opposite of the nation of Israel. So right out of the gate, the prophet is setting up a reality that there is someone outside of the nation of Israel that is better than them, that is more ideal than them, that is more perfect than them. And that should be a tremendous comfort to the people of Israel. When Isaiah is writing this, they are underneath Babylonian captivity. The entire nation of Israel has been deported at this point twice into the nation of Babylon. They can't do anything. They can't leave. They're captive. The promises of Deuteronomy 32, that all the nation of Israel would live in the land once again, they're like, what's going to happen? But Isaiah is saying their inability is perfectly matched with this servant's great ability. And it should be such a comfort for them. And then something really remarkable is said. Verse 5. This is what God, the Lord, says. The Lord. That's the name of God. Perhaps you've heard this before. Every time you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's the proper name of God. It's Yahweh. But the Jews didn't say Yahweh. Therefore, whenever they teach you Hebrew and you're reading Hebrew and you come across what's called the Tetragrammaton, which is the word Yahweh with the vowels removed, so it's YHWH, we pronounce it Adonai, which means Lord. That's called the Tetragrammaton, the Yahweh. The Jews don't say the proper name of God. The Jews don't even write the proper name of God. But that's what we see. Every time you have capital Lord, it's Yahweh, the personal, proper name of God. And this text, verse 5, is a beautiful text about the entirety of the creation of the world. But it's way more than that. It's far more than that. There's a concept, perhaps you've heard of it, called astrology. Astrology was invented 26 plus hundred years ago in a nation that we are now looking at called Babylon. Astrology, horoscopes, cosmology, these types of things where you pattern the stars, look at constellations, and they tell your future, they say why and how things are going to happen, that's Babylonian. Right here where the Jews are. So this text in Isaiah 5 that says, this is what the Lord, the God says, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it. That's not just saying, oh, look at the Lord. That's a direct attack on Babylonian astrology. It's a direct attack on the cosmology that the Babylonians would have. Astrology would say life comes from the stars. Isaiah would say, you're wrong. God created them. The Babylonians would say, look at this God up in the sky. And Isaiah would say, nope, look at the God bigger than the sky that put them there. That's the Lord. That is Yahweh. But what is this name? It's the first time, it's not the first time we see it. The first time that we see it is in Exodus. Exodus is the first time we see it, specifically chapter 3. A very important event happens in Exodus chapter 3. A little guy named Moses walks into the cleft of a mountain and he sees something on fire. It's a bush on fire, going like this. And he walks over to it and he says, who are you? What does the bush say? I am who I am. And then it says in verse 14, Exodus 3:14, I am who I am, comma, Yahweh. I am who I am, the Lord. So right here in Isaiah 42:5, we have a picking up of this personal name of God that says, who are you? I am. I was then, I am now, and I will be then. So don't push me. It's kind of what Isaiah is saying. Yahweh, the one who created the entire creation. This is the reality that Isaiah is making very clear and explicit here. The Lord says in verse 5, he says, I am the Lord, I have called you. Verse 6. So the same name is repeated in verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you for a righteous purpose. And here is my critique of Reformed theology. Not that it's not true, but it's a critique. Often, even in my own life, perhaps you have experienced this, Reformed theology leads to a very cold, very stoic theology. It naturally leads to a very distant God. A God who is very absent from the lives of his people, but kind of orchestrates and puppet masters the whole thing, sets the dominoes in place. Reformed theology has a tendency to go there. What they often miss is verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you for a righteous purpose, and I will hold your hand. The God, the Yahweh, who spread the stars out in the sky, is the same God that walks next to you holding your hand to accomplish his righteous purposes. Sovereignty is a deeply practical thing for those called by the name of the Lord, because it is this sovereign God who is near to you, who is close to you. This hand-holding and this watching over the chosen people is accomplished by his sovereignty and for the purpose of his glory. And the purpose, the righteous purpose, as the text says, to be a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to release prisoners. And what we see is this actually happens several times in the book of Isaiah with the people of Israel in Babylonian captivity. We see this several times. And even if you move into Jeremiah, have you ever heard Jeremiah 29:11? For I know the plans I have for you, thus says the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you a hope and a future. That's the same thing as Isaiah 42:6. I am with my covenant people. I am for you. I am with you. I am holding your hand and watching over you. So what do we see in Babylonian captivity? Throughout it, yes, they are deported. Bummer. They go into captivity. Prisoners. Exile. The whole thing. But then Ezra and his whole party get to go back and rebuild the temple. I am with you. Second deportation. Daniel, lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fiery furnace. Literally, the Lord is with them. in a comforting sense. Third deportation. Nehemiah, under Artaxerxes, is sent back to rebuild the citadels around Jerusalem. And both of those times, guess what? Babylon paid for it. So even in the turmoil of these things, the Lord is holding their hand and with them and is accomplishing his purposes. So you kind of see this up and down with the sovereignty of God throughout the captivity in Babylon. Bringing it into the New Testament, this is quite literally what Jesus is saying in Matthew 28. We recite it after the service every week. The Great Commission. We recite 19 and 20. What about 18? Jesus is telling his disciples, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. 20, and I will be with you to the end of the age. Authority and sovereignty, withness and nearness to accomplish the purposes of being a light to the nations. It's the same thing that's happening in Isaiah 42. But this is where our deep-set desire for idol worship comes into play. We want humanity to be the point. We want humanity to be the point. I want to be the point. You want to be the point. We want to go and make disciples so we can look back and say, look what we did. We're not the point. Newsflash. It's not. That's called humanism. It's a worldview called humanism where everything surrounds and circulates this human experience as the ultimate good, as the ultimate point. I personally know them. And this is where we can get to places like abortions. Because the woman's life is the point. This is where we can get to places like people saying that we should euthanize people because of dementia, because of X, Y, Z, whatever. Because society is the point. This is where I can get to and begin to worship myself because I say my experience, my child's experience, this existence on this planet is the point. That's humanism. All of these things are thought about as if I am due glory, as if humanity is due credit or glory or blame, whatever you want to say. That is fundamentally humanism. And it makes its way into modern life by looking like a vote next week, as we're talking about this in this series. It makes its way into real life by saying, that's the point. And it's not. Because that's humanism. So often we are prone to things like, either one, we idolize our leaders. Both sides of the aisle. We idolize our leaders. Or number two, we idolize our own activity as if it's predicated on our activity. As if I place someone in office. As if we can gather enough numbers and we put someone there. And that's not what Isaiah 42 says. So let me read Isaiah 42, 8 and 9 a few times. I want you to sit in this. I want you to really hear this. I am the Lord. That is my name. And I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. The past events have indeed happened. Now I declare new events. I announce them to you before they occur. I am the Lord. That is my name. And I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. The past events have indeed happened. Now I declare new events. I announce them to you before they occur. This Yahweh, this sovereign God over the entire universe, is not going to share his glory. He's not going to share his glory. This includes sharing it with Babylonian cosmology. This includes sharing it with golden ball statues like Israel was so prone to. This includes sharing it with Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. This includes sharing it with any kind of parody of God, such as Allah or Buddha or the Dalai Lama or the Brahmas in Hinduism. This includes sharing his glory with the idol of my own heart, which deceives me without me even knowing it. He will not share his glory. Glory is due to God alone, and he will not give it to anyone else. And he is the one who declares things. He is a declaring God. He declares when infants are born. He declares when parents die. He declares when houses are to be built. He declares when tsunamis wipe them out. He declares who will sit in office. And he will not share his glory with another. That is God, the one who stretched out the skies. And what is remarkable, what is truly remarkable, is when we get to the book of John, chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld him, the Son of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But there's a part in there that we miss there. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the Son, the Father, full of grace and truth. God is not going to share his glory with idols, yet in John 1:14 we see the Son, the Word, having glory. This is the ideal servant in verse 1. The perfect servant. The servant outside of the covenant people with ability. Our inability is matched by his total ability because he is God. He won't share his glory with another, but he shares it with the Son. So the Son is not another. The Son is the servant in Isaiah 42. Jesus Christ, the perfect and ideal one. And this is where we get into a little bit of an atonement thing going on. There's penal substitution and things like that all through the Bible. But there is a historic doctrine of the atonement that is often missed in the Protestant church called Christus Victor. Christus Victor is the element of the atonement that makes us uniquely Christian. Almost every other pagan religion has a theology or a philosophy or a worldview of the wrath of a God needs to be satisfied by the death of something. Almost every pagan religion has that. So what makes our penal substitution unique? Christus Victor. The fact that Christ was the substitute, but he won. Christus Victor means Christ the victorious. He won. He was victorious over sin. He was victorious over the cross. He was victorious over the dead. Not just his death. It says when he rose, all the dead came out of their tombs. He was victorious over the idea of death and the reality of death, first and second. Totally victorious. There was a guy named Irenaeus. Really old guy, wrote a book commenting on 1 Corinthians 15:57. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, Christus Victor." And he comments on this and he says, "The work of Christ is first and foremost a victory over the powers which held mankind in bondage, sin, death, and the devil." Christ wins. Jesus wins. And he is the servant in Isaiah 42. As we land on the practice of this, this needs feed on, because it's very easy for some ethereal doctrine of sovereignty, some ethereal thing of Christus Victor to say, oh, that's a test doctrine. But how are you going to walk out the doors and say God's sovereign and not God's sovereign, but. And here we go. I've got four things. The sovereignty of God removes all cause for worry. It removes all cause for worry, but it comforts the believer. It comforts the believer because there's no such thing as sovereignty, but God is sovereign over everything or nothing. So it removes all cause for worry and it provides comfort. Number two, it rids what I consider or call decision paralysis. You have no need to look at the options and say, oh, what do we do? Decision paralysis. Seems very pertinent to something happening next week. The sovereignty of God rids decision paralysis, but what it provides is confidence. Because we must affirm the purposes and the plan of God cannot be thwarted. So you make as worshipful a decision as possible and say, the Lord is sovereign. Number three, it reminds us of our security. Matthew 6 talks about this. If I feed the birds, if I clothe the lilies, why do you worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear? Tomorrow has enough worries of its own. It reminds us of our security because the Lord cares for his people. And first and foremost, where sovereignty meets Christus Victor, the sovereignty of God results in a perfected faith. It results in a perfected faith. Philippians 1, 6, Paul's writing, I believe the one who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. So, quickly again, it removes all cause of worry because it is comforting. It rids decision paralysis and produces confidence. It reminds us of our security because of the Lord's care, and it results in perfected faith because he will bring it to completion. That's the sovereignty of God. And that's how we move from a test doctrine to a functional doctrine, by not worrying, by not having decision paralysis, by not thinking that we are insecure in our lives, and by working and working and working to perfect our own faith. And this is how Isaiah is talking about this. Isaiah is clear. This comforting, confidence-building, caring, completing, sovereign Lord is in total control of every blade of grass, every wind that blows, every breath you and I take, and every vote that is cast. Sovereignty is the end and the beginning. Sovereignty is the whole thing, because all of life, kind of where we start in the beginning, all of life, believer or unbeliever, as we ended last week, Jesus is Lord of your life, whether you believe in him or not. The sovereign lordship of God is the beginning and the end, because all of life is for the glory of God, because he will not share his glory with another or give his praise to idols. Sola Deo Gloria is how we say that. God's glory alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for the work that you are doing, that the work that you have done is accomplished, and the work that you are doing and will doing will be perfect. We praise you for a lifestyle that we can have that is sovereignty and, not sovereignty but. We praise you, God, for the work of the cross that won the victory, that Christ did win, and we walk in his winning. Father, we praise you for what you are doing in this country, in this place, in the place of the office of the president, in the nation, in everything going on. We honor you and we worship you, and help us, God, as Colossians 3 says, to live our lives as worship. all to the glory of you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.